I don't know who you are, but come up and speak. Okay, that's fine. That's pretty funny. My name is Mike Gardner. I've been a pastor for 25 years in the Presbyterian Church, and then the last 2.5 actually been doing full-time missions work. It's kind of unique, and if I took you the time to explain it, I wouldn't have any time to preach. But basically what I do is I work with people overseas, but located, basically here. Is most of my work is done on the internet, and I train people in different countries and do prayer and counseling. My main ministry is counseling and healing prayer, where we go after deeper life issues, rejection, abandonment, fears, things like that, helping people at really deep issues. And then I pray with them through that. And also, God has given me a ministry in spiritual warfare. So I'm the kind of guy that people call when they don't know what to do and they think there might be something spiritual, demonic, or whatever happening. I tend to get calls about that, too. Kind of a weird ministry for Presbyterian to get into, and that's a very long story. So, but most of my work is in the country of Iran, and I teach and train church leaders that are underground church leaders, hidden, of course, for their safety. I do work in Austria as well, Australia. I've done it in Mexico, and also teach people all throughout the U.S. So it's kind of a broad ministry, and we're located actually in Cupertino, so we're not too far away from you. And so that's as quick of a story I can give you about that. So you can ask me more about that later if you have any questions. But what I want to do is actually the scripture in your bulletin is wrong. It's from Mark chapter 5 is what we're going to be reading from. And I'd like to read you the story and then just talk a bit about it. So it's in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And it's a story that's probably, if you've been reading your Bible for some time, it's probably pretty familiar to you. It's in several of the Gospels. But we're going to unpack it a bit, look at it in a different light. So this is what happens. Jesus, he's near the beginning of his ministry, and people are starting to get to know him. And he comes home. He comes across the lake from being on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or this. It's not really a sea, it's more of a lake. But he comes across and he lands near his home and people come out to meet him. And something rather extraordinary happens. It says, Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them. But she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you so much for your word and the truth and the power that's in it. And we ask now, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to see this in a new way. And not just in a new way of understanding your truth, Lord, and your heart for people, but a new way of understanding your heart for us, for me individually, and what I am to do with that heart, Lord God. So, Lord, we offer you this time. I pray that you would surround, Lord God, our time now with your powerful presence, that your mighty angels would be our guards, that your Holy Spirit would be flowing through us, Lord, like a fresh new breeze. Lord, like springs of living water, that you would bubble up in our hearts and our minds, that we might receive and hear exactly, precisely, specifically what you want for us today. Lord, I pray that you help us to fight off the temptation to think about someone else as we're listening to this sermon. I wish so-and-so was here. I wish they heard this. I hope they're listening. And Lord God, that your Spirit would just zero in on our heart and that we would be able to be here and rest in your presence and receive that specific word and message you want for us today. So, Lord, we offer you our time. We offer you, Lord God, our thanks in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen. So I love to place myself into Scripture. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you try to picture, what if I was there? What would it have been like? What would I have been seeing? Who would I have been in the crowd? You know, if you were there, like during some of these healings, or if you were there and during some of Jesus' teachings, you know, would you have been the skeptic? Would you have been the one listening wholeheartedly? Would you have been the one listening half-heartedly? Who would you have been? I love using what I think is a Holy Spirit-guided imagination to just kind of land myself in the story and think it through and walk it through as if I was there. I love this story in particular because it's really, I think, at the heart of the ministry God has called me to do healing and kind of the four words I use a lot in my ministry is freedom and healing, life and joy, helping people find freedom and healing, life and joy. And I think this passage, this story, really talks to the heart of that. Because I think about this woman. You know, what would it be like to be her, to work only in shadows? Because she couldn't really be with the people out there because of her disease, what she had. What would it be like to be a shame or an embarrassment to your family? Some of you know that. To be the shame of your family or have brought shame upon your family. What would it be like to be the lowest of the low or to have to even warn people of your presence? I mean, that just boggles my mind. Imagine walking through Valley Fair Mall or something like that, and everywhere you went, you had to say, unclean, unclean, so people could scurry away from you. Imagine having to do something like that all of the rest of your life. That's what she had to look forward to whenever she was in people's presence, because she was considered unclean because of her suffering, what she had. And so anybody coming in contact with her would then necessarily become unclean as well for a period of time. So it was her job to warn them so they could stay away from her. What would that be like to do that for 12 years? Imagine doing it for one day. She had to do it for 12 years. What would it be like to never eat with another person again, most likely? What would it be like not to touch someone? Imagine that, not to touch somebody for 12 years or to be touched. What would that be like? To spend all your money on a cure and find none. What would that be like? You know, to be a woman in the Middle East is hard. A lot of my ministry right now is in the Middle East, mostly in Iran, but also in Turkey. And but what would it, being a woman now is hard. Being a woman back then was even harder. To have this chronic hemorrhage, this unchecked flow of blood, would have made it even more difficult. Now, we read a story like this, and if you've been reading your Bible, you read stories like this all the time, and it has this wonderful ending. You know, you read it in about 20 seconds, 30 seconds. It has this wonderful ending. You know how it turns out, and we move on. But today, what I want to do is stop in the middle of the story. Because this event not only turned this woman's life inside out, but I believe it turned the lives of the people around her inside out as well. And maybe it can turn yours also. Maybe it'll help you to read the Bible through new eyes. And I think actually your culture understands this better than our culture. I think the Far East, what we call the Far East, and the Middle Eastern culture understands this better than we do in the West. This story and the full impact of what happened in this woman's life. We're used to reading it through our Western eyes. But let me give you a little bit of history here. All the way back to the fall, our anthropologists have said that really the fall of man, way back in Genesis 3, really defined in many ways all the cultures that are still around even to this day, all historically. Because at the fall, basically one of three things happened, or three things happened emotionally, in a sense, to people. There was guilt. They felt guilt because of what they did by taking the fruit from the tree. They felt shame, and they felt fear. Those were the three. They felt guilt, they felt shame, and they felt fear. And you know what? Those three things continue on today. Missiologists, anthropologists write about this. They can carry on today. And if you want to, you know, you have to be kind of generalized in this. And I realize all three of these were in every culture in a way, but predominantly in the southern hemisphere, if you take, you know, the equator and go down, they are tend to be cultures ruled more by fear. That tends to be the thing that drives them a lot. They are aware, for example, of the spiritual realm. They know there's angels. They know there's demons. They know there's evil. They know that that influences their life. They don't just focus on going to a doctor. They want to have potions. They want to have charms, things like that, because they need something to defeat the evil that they know is coming against them. And it's a fear. There tend to be fear-based cultures. And if you're in a fear-based culture or you are a fearful person, what you are seeking is power. You want some power over that thing that gives you fear, that causes you to fear. And so they look for things like that. Now, we do that in our cultures, too. We have superstitions. We have charms. I mean, just everywhere. I've been to a number of countries by now. It's just everywhere. There's some sort of superstitions to try to ward off evil or bad luck, whatever it's called. Okay, we're looking for some power to overcome our fears. Okay, in the Western cultures, our culture in America, Canada, etc., and over into Europe, we tend to be more of a guilt-based culture. We tend to see things as right and wrong. You know, black and white. It's very, very clear. Right and wrong. Lying is wrong. You know, telling the truth is right. You know, you're stopped by a policeman on the way, and what do you expect? You're going to be pulling out your wallet, you know, your registration, because you got a ticket, right? You expect that. You did something wrong. You broke the law. Okay? Now, in a guilt culture, based culture, we tend to look for something to bring us innocence. Forgiveness, innocence. A lot of our preaching in our churches talk about forgiveness and the power of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's very fitting because that's how we see it. It's interesting, though, when you get in the Middle Eastern culture, and I know that better than the Eastern culture, so I'll talk a little bit more about that. That tends to be a culture more focused on shame. They feel shame very deeply. They feel, and shame is associated not just with what you do, but how you represent your family, how you represent your city, how you represent your church, how you represent your group. Do you bring shame or honor to it? And people who are seeking, who feel keenly shame, this deep sense that I am unworthy, that I am unclean, that I do not measure up, that I have brought harm to this group or to these people, what we're in search for is honor. We're in search for some way to be exalted, some way to be lifted up and honored before people. That's what we seek for. You know, the disciples, they're always having those arguments, right? You see those disciples in there, and they're always, who's number one? Who's going to be on the right hand of Jesus? Can I be on the right hand, the left hand? Who's going to be the best? Who is the best? And we look at them and we go, come on, guys, get a clue. You're with a guy who would put on a towel and wash people's feet. Dirty, stinky feet. You know, with no shoes, no just sandals, walking in dirty roads. And you're with a guy who would humble himself that much. Why can't you get this? But the thing is, that was normal. What they were doing in their culture was very normal to say, I want to be the one that's the most honored. I want to climb the ladder. If you've come from or been to one of your country in South Korea or any other countries that are shame honor based, you know that in a village, in a smaller area, everybody knows the level of honor, the pecking order, we call it. You know who has honor, who does not. And that's, they were just seeking it. They wanted it. And Jesus, they were with the guy who was getting more and more honor, and they were liking it. Because as he rose in people's esteem, guess what? They got to rise too. More honor, less shame. Okay? People in an honor-based, honor-shame society, the Middle East and the Far East, we understand that more. So, for example, in Iran, if you ask somebody, is lying wrong? They would say they don't even understand the question. See, lying isn't right or wrong. Lying is determined by, by telling the truth, am I bringing more shame or more honor to my family? If by telling you the truth, I bring dishonor to my family, then I should lie. And we say, no, that's wrong. They say, no, but I'm bringing dishonor to my family. I would never do that. So it is better not to tell the truth. It's a different way of thinking. A different way of looking. You with me so far? You got that? Make sense? Okay. If you catch that, then what happens is that if you read this story through the filter, instead of the Western filter of guilt and innocence, you read it through the shame-honor filter, the story starts exploding with all sorts of meaning and possibility. Because this story is about a shame honor encounter. It's about God's gift of honor to wipe away shame. And I'll tell you, I've been counseling and praying with people for well over 25 years about some of these deeper issues. And there's a lot of people who carry the weight of shame on their lives for things they've done in the past. Maybe it's family shame. Maybe it's things they're doing right now. They carry the weight of shame very heavily upon their souls. So let me just retell the story a little bit, but from this paradigm. So Jesus has just come back from Gadara. He's healed that man and set free that man who'd had the legion of demons, hundreds, thousands of demons. I've met people like that. I've worked with people like that. It still happens today. And he set them free. I mean, that's pretty amazing stuff, right? And as he gets across, he's met by this crowd. They've heard about Jesus. He's newer in his ministry, but they've heard about him. And they rush up and they surround him. And this very extraordinary thing happens. The most honored man, or at least one of the most honored men in town, the synagogue leader, the head of the church, so to speak, he comes up to Jesus to ask for a favor. And not just ask, he throws himself down on his knees at his feet and begs Jesus for a favor. This doesn't happen. This is extraordinary. A very highly honored man does not beg anybody down below him for a favor. You know, none of us would expect, you know, Barack Obama to come down and if he met us to bow down at our feet and say, oh, please, please help me. It'd be absurd. Honored people do not come down to less honored people in a begging posture. And yet this man does. He is so desperate. He is willing to humble himself and lose some of his honor in people's eyes by coming to this itinerant traveling preacher that is starting to get a name for himself. It says when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. But he's desperate. And so the people who were there in the village are thinking, well, of course Jesus would go. I mean, to them, I mean, you've been asked a favor by an honored man. Of course you would go. And in fact, it says it very bluntly. It says Jesus went with him. There's no question that Jesus would go with him. That's not really a surprise. Everybody would expect that. But then something happens on the way that's unexpected. Someone has been blessed. Jesus has felt this before. There's some power that's gone out of him. Someone's been blessed. And he doesn't know exactly what's happened, so he stops. Now, if you've ever been in one of those villages, you know, the streets are very narrow. They're not really these big, wide streets. They're rather narrow streets. And so all these people are hearing about Jairus has asked Jesus for a favor. What? You're kidding me. That wouldn't happen. I got to see this. So the whole town's coming out. There's this narrow little space, and they're walking, and Jesus stops. Now, have you ever stopped in the middle of a crowd? You know, what happens? Stop, you know, walking, you're stopping. You know, everybody's bumping into him, knocking into him. And Jesus just stops, and they're wondering what's going on. And then he turns around and he says, really, the most ridiculous thing in the world. Who touched me? Who touched me? You know, I like that. You know, Jesus is never too busy to stop for you. You know, you reach out even just a little bit, and he'll stop. He's not going on his way. He'll stop. Now, the disciples are there. Put yourself in the disciples' position. The disciples are there, and they're it's going pretty good. A very honored man has come to a less honored man. Now, Jesus has gone up in honor. He's gone up in the game of honor-shame game. He's gone up, and they got to go with him. So this is pretty good for them. And all of a sudden, he asks the most ridiculous and embarrassing question, who touched me? And you can just imagine, they're kind of, what are you talking about? Everybody touched you. About 60 people touched you in the last minute. What is your problem? What is going on here? And there's a little bit of frustration with them. There's maybe even upset because they kind of rebuke him a bit. You know, and then on top of that, think of this. He's on a quest, a favor for the most honored man in town, perhaps. And he stops. And it's pretty desperate, isn't it? A girl's dying. I mean, you don't get more desperate than that. Your child dying. And he stops because he thinks someone's touched him. This is just not done. You know, if you were on a favor for someone who you highly esteemed or, you know, very important, if you were sent, you know, a letter from, you know, again, the President of the United States, say, come and see me immediately, you wouldn't write him back, well, let me do this first, let me do that first, you know. I got a few things to do. You know, I'll take a slow route to get there. I got to stop in Denver and Chicago. And, you know, you would get there as fast as you could. You wouldn't stop and dawdle. And that's what it looks like Jesus is doing. Now he is dishonoring this honorable man. And that isn't done. Now, put yourself in the woman's position. Imagine her horror. She's probably risked her life by even being there. She hasn't been yelling out unclean, apparently, because no one really knows she's there. So she has now contaminated everybody in that crowd who's come near her. And they could literally stone her for that. Might not have happened, but they could have. So she has done something unmentionable and wrong. And understand also, this is, if you read Mark, if you read the four chapters before this is the very first woman to approach Jesus. He's never been approached by a woman before until this. She doesn't know how he's going to react. Because in those times, men did not associate with women publicly. You did not do that. Rabbis did not associate with women especially. But especially, just men in general did not. And so this woman doesn't even know how he's going to respond when he finds out she has touched him. Now understand also that by touching him, she's made him unclean. And if he's a preacher, he's a religious person, by making him unclean, he can no longer do his duties. Okay, that's what the mindset would be. So she has now not only risked herself, but she has risked him. By touching him. You know, why didn't she come forward right away? Well, it could have been she was just afraid for herself, but it could have been because she did not want him to be branded with this image of being unclean. It would ruin his ministry, or potentially. So this might have been a very charitable act on hers not to come forward. She was maybe thinking about him. Very good possibility. But anyways, she doesn't know how he's going to react. She's a woman. She's now defiled him. What in the world has gone on? You know, she got what she wanted, hadn't she? She'd reached out, hidden. She'd been healed. She could feel it. Something happened in her body. She's feeling better. And all she has to do now is stay still, right? If a crowd moves and you stay still, what happens? It just passes you by. And when the last person left, she could turn around and go back to her life again. Maybe go back to a family she hasn't talked to or seen for 12 years or has been distanced from, even if she has. She can go back and start all over again. But amazingly, that's not enough for Jesus. It's not enough. See, her physical healing was only part of what she needed. So he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And finally, she comes forward, and I can just picture kind of stumbling forward, just in a very humble posture, on her knees, terrified of the crowd, terrified of what this religious man is going to say, ashamed. And she starts telling him what it says is the whole truth, or the whole story. Now, it's interesting. In this story, you have more details about this woman than anybody else Jesus healed. Realize that? We know she suffered for 12 years. We know it was a hemorrhage. We know she had gone to many doctors for cures. We know she'd spent all her money. We don't have that much detail about anybody else that Jesus healed. She, on her knees, tells Jesus the whole story. So let me ask you, and especially those of you who have been struggling for a long time, how long would it take to tell the last 12 years of your life and the pain and struggle you have gone through? How long would that take you? Would that be a 2-minute thing? Would that be a 5-minute thing? Would that be an hour? A couple hours? I'll tell you what, I worked a lot in the Middle East. Like I said, people in the Middle East, when they start telling a story, they keep telling the story. They do not tell short stories. If you have any Persian friends, Iranian friends, ask them to tell you a story and you'll be there for a while. Get comfortable, settle down, get some coffee or water because you're going to be there a while. They love to tell stories. I like to listen to them. But they're going to be long. This woman pours out her heart of 12 years of suffering. And it's long enough, however long it took, it's long enough that Jairus' daughter dies in the meantime. Oh, remember Jairus? He's on the errand for Jairus, this honored man in town. His daughter dies in the meantime. My estimate is at least an hour, maybe 2 hours. Now picture yourself as Jairus for a second. Honored man, I humbled myself before you. What in the world are you doing? How dare you? How dare you stop for what is one of the lowest people in on the honor strata, on the honor scale, when you, I have asked you for a favor and I am the highest man? And again, people were very conscious of that. They still are today in these societies. Some of you know very much what I'm talking about. How dare you do that? A defiled woman. And he wouldn't have been the only person in that group thinking that. How dare Jesus stop? I mean, catch the drama here, what's going on. Do you understand the message Jesus is trying to get off? Jairus, I didn't stop for you because you're the most honorable man in town. I stopped because you asked. I stopped because you had a need. I stopped for you and for your daughter, not for your position of honor. But there's another one who's called on me as well. And she's in as much or more pain than you are in your daughter. And it doesn't matter her status. It doesn't matter her reputation. And here's the miracle. Jesus takes Jairus and this woman and he places them on equal level. In Jesus' eyes, in God's eyes, they're equal. This very honored man, this very dishonored woman to God are the same. They're equal. Is absolutely astounding. It's unheard of then and today. You go into the Middle Eastern, again, I know that more, and you can associate with your own culture, but you go into the Middle Eastern society and you say that this, the mullah, the head religious guy, and someone who is one of the children of Sige, which is children who are basically born out of these they're called legal marriages, where you can actually enter into a contract to be married for 2 hours so you can have basically a sexual relationship with a woman, and then at the end of 2 hours you're divorced. And so it's considered legal. So it's basically legalized prostitution, essentially. But the children that are born of that have no rights. If a woman gets impregnated because of that, she has no rights. That child has no rights. So they can't take her father's name, anything. And Jesus is saying, basically, the highest, from the highest move out to the lowest child is today, they are equal in his eyes. You said that in that country, you could get killed. You would not be allowed to say that. It would be very dangerous to make that equation. And Jesus is saying those very same things. It is absolutely amazing what God is doing. It's why the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus. It wasn't just that he was confronting them. He was saying to them, I'm not going to treat you with any more respect or dignity than the lowest person, than a prostitute I meet, or a leper, or anybody else on the outside of society. You are all the same in my eyes because you're all the same in my Father's eyes. And the Pharisees couldn't stand that. How dare you equate us with these people? We are above them. We have studied. We have kept ourselves pure. We have obeyed the law. How dare you keep us, make us even with these people? They couldn't hear that message. Jesus saying, Jairus, your love for your daughter is nothing compared to my Father's love for his daughter, who's right here before me right now. She only wants the healing of her body. But for God, for Jesus, that's not enough. He wants to go deep into her soul. I don't know about you, but I don't think 12 years of suffering could be healed with one touch. Do you? I mean, think about something you've gone through. It's been a hard time. Would one word, one touch from somebody, and would you walk away and go, oh, that's it, it's over, I'm done with that. Maybe someone hurt you 20 years ago and there's bitterness and you struggle in your heart. You just say, I forgive you, and walk away and you're over it? It takes a bit of searching, doesn't it? It takes a bit of work. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of humility. So Jesus stops. He knows that one touch isn't enough to heal her where she needs to be healed. He stops and he listens. And then he says those amazing words, daughter, your faith has healed you. He says, go in peace and be freed from your hurt, your suffering. Isn't that amazing? Daughter, your faith has healed you. What is your healing? Go in peace, be freed from your suffering. Her real healing was the peace that God gave her by just listening to her story, hearing her story, and then blessing her. That was her real healing. her physical healing, that was great. I'm sure she loved that. But the real healing that came, go in peace. Remember the paralytic lowered through the roof? The man lowered through the roof. They go to great lengths. They dig a hole in the roof, lower him down. You know, imagine being in there, you know, all the rocks and crumbling on your head. Hey, what's going on up there? They lower him in front of Jesus. And there's this man, obviously paralyzed. They've gone to great lengths to bring him to Jesus because they couldn't get in through the door. And what does Jesus say? Anybody remember? What's the first words to the man? Anybody remember that story? My son, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. Jesus, the guy's legs don't work. My son, your sins are forgiven. What did he need more? You know, he wasn't just proving a point. He does that later. But he looks at that man, and what he needs first is to know here that there's something for him from God, not just his legs. Jesus wants to go deep. Jesus loves to go deep. I think Jesus was saying to this woman, in effect, you came for a touch. I want to give you my full attention. You long for physical release? Well, I want to release you from your true bondage. You wanted a piece of God? I'm going to give you the entire heart of the Father. She's unclean. She's dishonored. She's ashamed. And Jesus raises her up to the status of the most honored man in town. And then amazingly, he even raises her higher because he uses the words daughter. He calls her daughter. She's no longer a daughter of shame. She's a daughter of the Most High God. I mean, that's a pretty amazing story when you think about it, isn't it? So just a couple of applications, a couple of ways you can apply this to your life, maybe. You know, if you ever share your faith with people of your culture, Middle Eastern culture, honor-shame culture, and you know, a lot of our culture is kind of heading this way, and even in America, I'm starting to see this more and more as I counsel with people. Talk to them about the God who cleanses the unclean, touches the unacceptable, gives hope to the despairing, embraces those that nobody wants to touch, looks into the eyes of even the most dishonored and ashamed, and pours out love. I was recently in Austria and for 2 weeks, and there was a man there. In Austria, their orphanages are called Kinderdorfs. And basically, at the end of fourth grade, you are determined based on your intellectual abilities whether you are going to go the university track and get your degree and become a doctor or whatever and make a lot of money, or you're going to go the technical trade or trade track. And at the end of the fourth grade, that's all determined for you, which way you're going to go. You don't have any choice in it, and you can't reverse it. And if you are from a Kinderdorf, an orphan, you are the lowest of the low. So you're the street sweepers and the working in the waste plants and garbage dumps and places like that. That's what the orphans and the people who've been abandoned by their families. And there was this couple, Hermann and Sylvia, and they were from Kinderdorf. And he was also dyslexic, and there wasn't a lot in their schools for dyslexia. So he had trouble learning. So he was really down. He was a street sweeper, and then he worked in the waste refuse plant. So he was looked on very low. He still is by the culture. And every time he would come up to me, he had this little, he's a big man, husky man, almost by size, and he had this shy little smile on his face. And I would just, every time I saw him, I'd just come up and embrace him and give him this huge bear hug. And I would let go after a while, and just the smile on his face, it looked like an angel's smile. It was like this huge smile. And my friend Dick, who was the missionary that we were working through in my ministry in Austria, he said, I've never seen him smile like that. I said, all he needed was a hug. It really wasn't that hard. It actually kind of was hard because he really stinks of cigarettes, and Austrian cigarettes really smell bad. So every time I'd let go, I'd go, kind of. It was a little bit of a sacrifice, but big deal. But it was so amazing just giving that big bear hug and then watch his face light up that someone had stopped for him and spent some time for him. You know, who in your life could use a touch? Who in your life could use you to sit down and just say, tell me your story? You know, I want to hear you. I want to hear your heart. I want to look into your eyes. And I want you to know, no matter what you tell me, that at the end, I'm going to look in your eyes and I'm going to say, I still love you. I'm proud of you. Thank you for telling me. That must have been hard. to bring yourself to people who carry those burdens of shame. It's an amazing gift you can give to people. Look through new eyes at people, at others, at yourself. I mean, you belong to a God who touches lepers, who talks to women, who sets sinners free without condemning words and looks, who lifts children up even to the highest status, which children were down on the honor scale as well. And he lifts them up. He spends time. He chastises people who try to stop him. You need to understand, to the people of a shame-honor society, Jesus was lowering himself. He was dishonoring and shaming himself in order to raise people up. And he said, I'm willing to do that. I am willing to go as low as I need to go in people's eyes, the shame-honor thing, so that I can raise people up as high as they will accept from God. He is not embarrassed by you. He is not ashamed of you. I don't know what you've done. Many of you are really young, so maybe you haven't done a lot yet. You will. You know, that's life. We make stupid decisions and we beat ourselves up with it. And I'm as good as anybody. You know, how could I be so stupid? If only I had. And we beat ourselves up. Or we look in the eyes of those we love and we see their disappointment. You know, maybe you're making some choices in life and you can see your parents' disappointment. You see in their eyes the shame that they feel because of what you've done. Or maybe if we were older, we look back on our life and all the missed opportunities, the people we've hurt, the shame we've brought to family, and there's no way of recovering that. There's no way of getting that back. Well, there is. Because Jesus is willing to stop for you. He's willing to look you in the eye and share the Father's heart with you. You are not ashamed to him. He became shame so that he might exalt and honor you. That is the God that we serve and follow. That's the power of this story and many of the other stories. And I pray that as you read the Bible, you start looking at it through that filter. Many of the encounters. What did Jesus do to raise people up in honor before God? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you so much for the gift of honor. Father, the shame that we feel, Lord, the shame that covers our hands, our face, our hearts, Lord, other parts of our body, because of what has happened to us, what we have done. The shame that we've seen in other people's eyes as they've looked at us and we've wondered how we could have let them down, and we carry that burden. I pray, Lord God, that you would reach us now and that you would help us to know that no matter where we are, no matter what we hold, that, Lord, you will stop for us, you will listen, and you will pronounce those same words. Your faith is healed. You go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Lord, thank you for those words. Thank you for calling her daughter. Thank you that we are also sons. Lord God, thank you for this gift. May your gift continue to flow even today, even right now, and this week, in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.